Morning, everyone. The reading today is taken from Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17, going through to chapter 3, ending at verse 9. And you can follow along on the screens up in front of you or the Bibles. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and let every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, Why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken by your word, and that this word is relevant and helpful for us today to know you and to trust you. Father, we ask that you'd do your work in us by your Spirit. That we would grow in faith and in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me a Jew living in the first century, a contemporary of Paul. Let's call him Zacharias. If you can just go to the next slide for me, Liz. Let's call him Zacharias. Zacharias was born to Jewish parents who had him circumcised when he was just 8 days old, according to the law. He was taught Torah, or law, from infancy, and he's embraced it wholeheartedly. Zacharias is devout. He recites the Shema twice a day and prayers three times a day. He observes the Jewish festivals. He keeps the Sabbath. He attends the local synagogue faithfully. He keeps all the Old Testament commands completely, or at least so he thinks. Zacharias loves God. He loves his wife. He loves his children. He's a law-abiding citizen. From all external appearances, Zacharias is a very good man. And he's heard about these Christians, you know. He's heard about them. People who think that the Messiah has already come, and yet they say that he was crucified on a Roman cross. Zacharias now sits in this crowded synagogue in the presence of this guy named Paul, who is proclaiming what he calls the gospel that brings salvation. It's someone like Zacharias who Paul has in mind as he writes the letter to Rome, the letter of Romans, beginning to engage with this dialogue partner, an unbelieving Jew. This unbelieving Jew is a believer in God, but he doesn't believe in Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And although this dialogue partner that Paul has in the letter is kind of hypothetical, it's very likely that this comes from many earlier experiences of debating in the synagogue with unbelieving Jews. That's kind of the first thing to note as we look at this section, that there's this dialogue partner. And who is it? It's an unbelieving Jew. The second thing to note is that Paul is not anti-Semitic. That is, you know, not hostile or prejudiced against Jews. This passage and the New Testament is not anti-Semitic. It gives no permission for that at all. Paul himself is a Jew. What Paul's doing here is he's trying to break down the false confidence that his fellow unbelieving Jews have in the law and in their Jewishness. Why? So that they might come to faith come to salvation through Jesus, who happens to also be a Jew. So although this passage, as you heard it read and as we go through it, it sounds actually fairly negative towards Jews, it's for the purpose of their salvation. It's important that we kind of see this argument running through this passage in its original setting, I think, as best as possible, before we kind of draw principles for ourselves. Because first and foremost, we're watching an in-house dialogue between Jews. So this is the situation that we have. If you can imagine, you know, this is the city of Rome, everything in that kind of reddish-white square, and they're predominantly Gentiles, all the people in Rome. That means they're non-Jews, okay? But there's a significant Jewish population in the city there, and then the church, or Christians, are represented by that yellow sphere, and they're predominantly Gentiles, so non-Jews, yet there's some overlap. Can you see the overlap? So some of the people in the church are Jews as well. And so although Romans is written to the Christians in Rome, the target of, and it's for their benefit, the target of this discussion that's going on is the unbelieving portion of Jews. Maybe around the empire as well, but you know, they can imagine the unbelieving Jews in Rome. It's not the believer in the church, but the unbeliever. And we've got to kind of get our head around that, but then also bring it back to, well, where does that fit for us a bit as well? The first point to see then in this passage is this, in verse 17 to 20, is that possession of the law is not enough to save you. Paul's been trying to explain why God's gospel is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes, why it reveals the righteousness of God. That's what he began from chapter 1, verse 16 through to this section. He began with a focus on the Gentile world, stating that God's wrath is revealed against them because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, due to the suppression of the truth. And you know, a Jew like Zacharias, who I just mentioned, would have been in complete agreement with Paul to that point. But then Paul kind of turns this surprise attack on the Jews at the beginning of chapter 2 that Warwick looked at last week. They too, the Jews too, will face God's wrath because of their disobedience. And it's at this point that Zacharias would have objected strongly. He'd say, wait a second. We are God's chosen people. God's made his covenants with us. First, through our father Abraham, he gave the covenant of circumcision. And then later on at Sinai, through Moses, he gave another covenant with the giving of the law. A covenant is an agreement or a legal commitment between two parties. He says, God will be faithful to his covenant people. God has plans and purposes for his people. And so that'd be the first objection that Zacharias would have to what Paul's been saying to this point, up to chapter 2, verse 16. So Paul begins, or actually continues, a dialogue with an unbelieving Jew, just like Zacharias. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17 and 18 give five privileges or benefits of being a Jew. Well, actually, four if you don't count the first one. He says, verse 17, now if you call yourself a Jew, here's the four privileges of a Jew who possesses the law. Verse 17 to 18, relying on the law, boasting in God, knowing his will, approving of what is superior or excellent. Why do these all apply to Jews? Because they've been instructed by the law. These are good and genuine benefits of being God's chosen covenant people. Zacharias internally, he affirms each of these, what privileges they are. And then in verse 19 to 20, Paul gives a list of four roles that God gave to the Jews or to Israel. Again, because they possessed the law. Have a look again here. It's the four things are a guide to the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish or the ignorant, a teacher of little children. And again, why do they have these roles or this role? Because in the law, they have this real and tangible knowledge and truth. And immediately, Zacharias' heart is filled with pride at the mention of these, as it kind of causes him to recall to mind the role given to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. They are called to be a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind. Again, such a blessing to be a Jew who's received this role from the Lord. Since this relates to their identity as the people of God, as identity as a whole, who Paul's targeting here is not just the Jewish teachers, but the whole nation. The Jewish nation was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be supposed to instruct the nations in God's ways. It's only after this point, at verse 21, where the negative comes in the form of, again, four questions. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The point here is not that all Jews do each of these things. Zacharias himself knows he's never done any of these last three in the list. But he knows that some Jews have, to which he feels great shame. For he knows that Paul is viewing them corporately, all together as a nation. And if one Jew in possession of the law fails to keep it, actually what it reveals is the problem is for all of them. Every person in possession of the law will have the same problem. And so verse 23, you who boast in God's law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For just as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here shame jabs at Zacharias' heart again as he notices the bitter irony. Their transgression of the law, you see, is producing the very opposite of what it should, of what their God-given role should produce in the Gentiles. They blaspheme God instead of come to know God. See, here's the main point of this first part. The possession of the law, which gives great privileges and important roles, it's just not enough. Why? Because you break it, Paul says. You see, they're not only a boaster in the law, they're also a breaker of the law, and that is a big problem. Anyone who just proclaims the law, or proclaims any law of or morals, has this inherent problem in the task of doing that. They will always show themselves to be hypocrites. Everyone who teaches only law will fail to practice what they preach. See, accepting the law and its benefits is not the problem. Failing to keep the law and therefore dishonoring God is the problem. Possessing the law through the Mosaic covenant, Paul is saying, will not shield the Jews from the wrath of God that they deserve. Possession of the law is not enough to save you. Why? Because we all fail to keep it. The second thing that the second point Paul makes is external signs of membership are not enough to save you. And here, although Zacharias feels the sharp jabs of these truths that Paul's just laid out, further objections come to his mind that gives him kind of renewed confidence. You know, he thinks to himself, hang on a second, but we Jews have the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham and all his descendants. That shows we're part of the people of God. Well, what is circumcision? It's a physical rite. It's in which the foreskin is cut off of a male. We chose a good week to do this with all the kids in, didn't we? I know that might sound a little bit bizarre, but this marks them out as God's chosen people. I'll let parents explain it further than that when you get home. This marks out Israel or the Jews as God's chosen people. How could Paul say then that they will face God's wrath? Here the problem, as before, is breaking the law. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Do you see what Paul's done here? There's this astonishing switch between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. That would just be shocking to a Jew to hear that. But the basic underlying principle here is this. Circumcision is not a guarantee of God's favor toward them. Circumcision is a pledge of their obedience to God. Not partial or occasional obedience, complete obedience is required. Paul says the same thing to the churches in Galatia. He says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is then obligated to obey the whole law. Even though no Gentile actually gives complete obedience to God either, which means that group of people that were just mentioned in verses 26 and 27, if they lived in obedience, even though they're uncircumcised, they'd be like they're circumcised. That group's actually empty. There's no one able to do that. Yet the principle remains true. Circumcision is only valid through complete obedience to God. Paul states his astonishing conclusion by four contrasts in verses 28 to 29. Here he's identifying who the true Jew is. Who is the true Jew? It is one inwardly as opposed to outwardly. They have circumcision of the heart as opposed to only in the flesh. And this is done by the Spirit, not by the written code. He's going to return to that contrast in chapter 7 and 8 later on. And in the fourth contrast, such a person's praise is not from other people, not from humans in the present, with what's visible. Such a person's praise is from God, which is on Judgment Day. That's when they'll get their praise. Now, although that group that obey God is empty, apart from Jesus himself, this category of people with circumcised hearts, that is not empty. Circumcision of the heart actually is not a new idea in the New Testament. Paul's not coming up with this himself. It's right there back from the beginning in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy. God states in Deuteronomy 10:16 that he requires his people to have circumcised hearts. And then God promises in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 that he will, in the future, he will circumcise their hearts. What the New Testament shows us is that circumcision of the heart is the same as baptism of the Spirit. It's the same as, or it coincides with, new birth, with being born from above. It's also the same as, or coincides with, regeneration or new life. Here, the thing that could be infuriating to a person like Zacharias, and what Paul is saying, is the true Jew, the person who is truly part of the people of God, may very well be the Gentile rather than the Jew. The Jew, you know, ethnically. It doesn't mean that the Jews are excluded. It means they're only included on the same basis. They need circumcised hearts too. So given the focus is on unbelieving Jews, well, what do we do with a passage like this? You know, although some Christian parents may have their sons circumcised today, as far as I know, I don't think that's based on, if they're Christian parents, that's not based on any religious convictions or expectations or anything like that. Circumcision's not our issue. But we can still draw principles where we rely on similar things rather than what we should. It can still apply to people who are within the church who are relying on the wrong things. Let me introduce to you two other imaginary people, Victor and Victoria. I wasn't very creative this week. They're married. They're long-time standing members of the Baptist church that they attend faithfully. Victor, he was born to Christian parents who attended an Anglican church at the time he was born. He's attended church his whole life, baptized as an infant, confirmed when he was 18. He was brought up with strict Christian morals. And he learned from a fairly young age that actually good behavior and hard work actually gives lots of success in life. So that's the path he went. He's become very successful, moving up the ladder quickly, you know, in management or in executive positions in all the companies he's served in, things like that. And due to his good morals, due to his management skills, he's now served in church leadership for over 15 years. Victoria, also raised in a Christian family, she attended Baptist churches all her life. She went forward at a youth camp to made a decision to commit her life to Jesus and was baptized in her mid-teens shortly after. Victoria has served in children's ministry for over 25 years, starting when, you know, in her late teens. Then, having studied education, she's continued to love teaching the Bible to kids at her church using kind of her developed skills. Two wonderful people who come along to church week after week and are serving. But can you see the dangers for Victor and Victoria that are similar to Zacharias? They can put their confidence in the wrong things too. Christian parents, growing up in church and gaining a Christian identity, being taught the Bible from infancy, you know, their good morals or their good behavior, their knowledge of the Bible, teaching others, service at church or in leadership, baptism or confirmation or any other rituals. All of these are very good things. They are wonderful privileges and blessings, but absolutely none of it can spare anyone from God's wrath, from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. All of us, whether we've grown up inside or outside the church, are deserving of God's wrath. Our standing before God is all dependent on our hearts, not on externals. You know, baptism by water, even if it's full immersion, if it's done all the right way, according to Baptists, has zero effect on your standing before God. You must be baptized by the Spirit. You must be born again. Christianity is a matter of the heart, the inner person. You see, neither religion nor rituals will spare us from the wrath of God. Only faith in Christ. You know, all of this, I'm sure for most of us, has been fairly straightforward, though they are still easy traps for people to fall into. Possession of the law is not enough to save you. External signs of membership are not enough to save you. And in this final section of the passage, the focus switches to God's faithfulness and justice, but especially in regard to his covenant people, to the Jews. The focus is still them as we go through this. If God, but here's the thing, it still relates to us. If God is shown to be unfaithful to them, we should be very worried, right? And if all this proves that God is unjust, then we are in trouble. So how God deals with the Jews matters to us because it is a matter of his faithfulness and justice. So thirdly, recognize that God's judgment on all is faithful and just. Paul anticipates, you know, again, a Jew like Zechariah, what he may be thinking in verse 1. You know, given what Paul's just said, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? What's Paul's answer? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. If we connect this, for Paul's moment, just to connect this back to someone like Victor and Victoria, we could ask, what advantage was it for them to grow up in Christian homes and in the church? They grew up hearing the word of God. That's a great advantage. Hopefully they heard the gospel in the midst of all that teaching, not just moralism, not just law. Although the law is useful, it does not save them. They need to hear about God's grace too. This is because an understanding of God's great law and grace can lead people to salvation through the gospel. But growing up and hearing the word of God from a young age is a great privilege. And you know what? Parents here and kids church leaders and youth leaders, we should see this as a great privilege for our kids to be taught and to hear the word of God, regardless of what their response is. We should do our best to help them engage with it and understand it. But it is a wonderful privilege for them. Verse 3 continues, however, the train of thought in regard to Jews. What if some were unfaithful? Here he's thinking of some, what if some Jews were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Can the unfaithfulness of some Jews cause God's covenant faithfulness to kind of come to nothing, to make it all fail in the end? Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Now, this is not expressing a wish that God might become true and human beings become liars. The force of it is more like this. May God go on being true. That is, being faithful, as verse 3 said. Though every human being be a liar, unfaithful. And evidence, Paul quotes Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance in his when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It says, "As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." The point David makes in this psalm is that actually God is right to judge him guilty for what he's just done. And Paul is using that point to show that God's faithfulness to his words and to his people does not mean only blessing for Israel, it also means judgment for sin. In the law, God gave blessings and curses if they failed to obey. If God were not to judge their sin, he would be unfaithful. No, God's covenant faithfulness is actually found in his judgment of sin. And while God's faithfulness is the focus of verses 1 to 4, it kind of switches now to his justice in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Paul here, he distances himself immediately from this line of reasoning. It doesn't accord with God's word. It's a human argument. And then he even adds his answer with emphasis. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? You see, he goes back to Scripture. He knows that God will judge the world. And he knows the Jews accept that as well. Verse 7 states almost the same thing as verse 5. Again, I think this is presenting an objection from a Jewish opponent. But if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And then some opponents have extended this objection even further as accusations against Paul himself. Why not say, verse 8, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. You know, Paul's going to come back to that issue in chapter 6. Here he doesn't even try to refute that line of thinking. He simply states that those who take this line of thinking deserve condemnation. Their condemnation is just. God is entirely faithful in dealing with his covenant people, the Jews. His covenant faithfulness is found in both his blessings and privileges, but also in his judgment against sin. And God is entirely just in judging his covenant people, the Jews. Indeed, he is just in judging the whole world, all of us. So what is Paul's conclusion? Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we, again, the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. This is not actually a contradiction with verses 1 to 2. There he raises a similar question where the advantage in question is the covenant privileges that the Jews have over Gentiles, to which he answers, well, they have the word of God. That's a privilege. But here the question is to do with their salvation from judgment on the last day, salvation from God's wrath. And they have no advantage, ultimately. No special privileges. Here's the reason he gives. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We'll come back to look at that statement a little more next week. But for now, this is kind of the conclusion of what chapters 1 and 2 have been leading up to. Not just Gentiles. All humanity, Jews and Gentiles, are all under the power of sin. And because of that, deserving of God's wrath. Well, is there any good news? Well, you're going to need to come back next week for Paul's presentation of the gospel. We haven't quite got to it in our reading this week. But actually, we've already seen the good news presented earlier in Romans, haven't we? The gospel is about God's Son. It's that he is ruler and rescuer. And this gospel is God's power for salvation for all who believe in him. And so rather than relying upon your own righteousness, rely upon the righteousness given by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Only that can save us from wrath on the day of judgment. You know, the points of this passage today is to the point of this passage today is to strip away any false assurances, the reliance upon things that cannot hold us up on judgment day. You know, a Christian upbringing and baptism or a decision to follow Christ, they are wonderful things. They are wonderful blessings and privileges, but none of them can save us apart from genuine faith. But we can have a true and right assurance of salvation. So take hold of the only true assurance of salvation, Jesus Christ. Recognize also that God's faithfulness and justice are good news as well. His promises in the Old Testament to his covenant people, Israel, they include blessings for the whole world, blessings for us. And nothing can prevent him from accomplishing those promises. Not even Israel's unfaithfulness. Not even your sinfulness apart from rejection of the gospel. In this section that we've looked at today, Paul's not dealing with the outsider so much as dealing with the insider in the people of God. He's kind of rattling the cages of the religious, not the irreligious. And yet, in any church, there can be people here who are just going through the motions. See, religious practice can give people a great sense of self-worth and of self-righteousness and of assurance, but that would be entirely false assurance. Alan Chappell, who spent some time with us last year, many of you remember him, he comments on these chapters with what he calls churchianity. Alan writes this, he says, "The problem in a nutshell is this. Churchianity is about what we do for God, while the gospel of grace is about what God does for us." Sometimes it can be hard to spot the difference between a churchian and a Christian. That, you know, they may look very similar on the outside. That the difference is not external, but a matter of the heart. Churchianity relies on the privileges given to God's people and on rituals and on their own service and on their own obedience. Christianity, the Christian, relies upon Christ and his work of dying for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your good and faithful promises to Israel, your chosen people, and that those promises bless the whole world, even us. Thank you that you are faithful to Israel, to the Jews, and you are still saving many today through Christ. Father, we thank you for the salvation we have through faith in Christ. I pray that you'd keep working in any here who are wrestling with this, who maybe are just going through the motions, Father, be gracious to them that you would grant them new life in Christ. Bring them to faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen.